If you don't know the rules of sports, they can be chaotic. It's just kind of nonsense to watch sometimes. And if you watch sports and you know the rules, the object of the game, how points get scored, maybe, you know, you find it enjoyable. But if you just flip on a sport you don't know much about, it can just look like a mess. And if you think of football, for an example, it's a great example because you can look on the field and what happens is just chaos unless you understand it. Because if you go to a football game and you get there, okay, the guys are all lined up facing each other, okay. They got some upper body gear on and helmets, so they're probably going to smash themselves together somehow, so we know that's going to happen. You kind of wonder if it's a bit discriminatory, because they got the really heavy set guys in the middle, and then a little bit smaller guys, and then a little bit smaller. So these guys are muscly, their quads are rippling out, they look like they can run pretty fast, they're horses pretty much. And then you've got a guy who's a little bit more slender, a little bit more agile, like he could really get around quickly. And then way in the back, you got a lanky guy who's the kicker. And then between them, there's like this guy who looks like he's trying to propose maybe to the kicker. He's on one knee, but he's maybe farsighted, so he's not facing the right direction. And kind of chaotic. And so you've got the guy who seems all agile, and he'll just be yelling nonsense. Nobody else is saying anything, but he is there. And when he says, hi, everybody knows what he means. It's gibberish to us, but everybody knows because, boom, everybody jumps into action. And you've got people smashing their heads together, just head on head. This is the game we're playing, like just, you know, moose in the wild, head on head. And then you've got some guys who just appear afraid. They're just fleeing the scene in every direction. They're going out. You've got the guy who's all agile just standing there, like kind of like looking around. Everybody else is moving. He's just standing there. And then you've got him throwing the ball, and it gets out there. And a guy in another color jersey catches it. Like, why would he throw it to that guy? He catches it. Now, all of a sudden, the guys who are in the same color jersey are so mad at that guy, they just grab him and throw him on the ground and then do a little dance over top of him. And then guys in that color come up to him, and they just smash heads together. And it's like, I thought they were friends. It's a lot to take in if you watch some football. If you know the positions and the point of the game, it's orderly chaos. It makes sense. It's almost like this thing was planned out, short of the interception. Guys knew where they were going to go. They knew what their job was. It makes sense. And when it comes to the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, we talked about it last week, Jesus promised this. It was pre-planned, but it was kind of chaotic. For the onlookers, they looked at it, and this was like just a scene of confusion. And so what happened was the followers of Jesus were gathered together, 120 of them, as we heard last week. There was a sound of a rushing wind. They had been waiting for the Holy Spirit to be sent. So this sound of rushing wind comes. They look at each other as they hear this sound. They can all hear it, and they see like flames flickering over each other's heads. And then, as the Holy Spirit fills them, he gives them the miraculous ability to begin to speak in languages they'd never learned or studied before. And in doing so, it wasn't like gibberish or anything. It was specific languages of like 15 nations that were around Jerusalem where they were gathered. Now, at this time, it causes quite a commotion because you got 120 people pouring out of a house, shouting in different languages the wonders and the glories of God and what he's done. And so they pour out, and Jerusalem at this time is just pumping because there's a feast happening, a Jewish feast, so people have come from every nation, and it feels now like pumping is not the right term for what Jerusalem, it was busy in Jerusalem. That's what it was because there was a Jewish feast. So people came from all over, and they're there, and then there's this commotion. And as people draw near to it, some of them are hearing the language of the nation that they came from. And they think, wow, like, that person's not where I'm from, and I don't think in elementary school they taught, like, Pamphyliac as a second language, and so this is quite unusual. I can hear it. And so they say to the person beside them in like a common language that they share, probably Aramaic, and they say, like, this is crazy. These people are like talking about God, but like in my language. And this guy's like, they're talking about it in my language too. And so for some of these people, they have no idea what's going on, but they can hear God's glory being talked about in their own languages. They can pick it out in the midst of the competing voices. Others are just kind of skeptical and hear the commotion, and to them, it's just a whole bunch of noise. It's 120 people yelling at the same time. They think, you know, this, I think I saw this before when I walked into a bar once. It was 120 people just singing along with the piano, and that's what it sounded like to them. And so they say, wow, this is a group of drunks. And so Peter stands up, and he goes to set the record straight. So we're starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 14, where Peter stands up to say to them, hey, we're not drunk, okay? And so here's what happens. Peter stands up in verse 14, and he begins to explain the rules of the game, the object of the game, as it were. He gives an explanation of the chaos that is being witnessed by the onlookers. So in 14, he says, he stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd, "Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning." Okay? Now, I mean, I don't see Peter telling many jokes or sarcasm. That seems a little bit like, come on now. It's 9 in the morning. Now, no, this is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. We'll pause there for a moment, because the prophet Joel was, to bring up the prophet Joel would have been intriguing for the Jewish people. Because what we have here is the Christians, who the Jewish people did not like, because they followed Jesus, who the Jewish people did not like, and crucified, and yet these people still believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And the Jews believe that for Jesus to have claimed to be the Son of God was blasphemy and worthy of being killed for. And so for the Christian people, who would have formerly, for the most part, been Jewish, to have now believed in Jesus was a great offense to the Jewish people, but then when they hearkened back to the Jewish prophets, it was kind of intriguing, and maybe even a little offensive, but they're drawing not on the teachings of Jesus here, who the Jewish people would not have resonated with, but saying, no, let me explain to you what's happening based on your prophet Joel and what he said. Because Joel was a prophet who spoke, and it's one of the few books in the Bible that's really hard to place with confidence timeline-wise. It seems to be at a time after Israel had been ravaged by locusts, and there was time of famine, but other than that, that had happened a number of times. And so he comes like a prophet, and he speaks the typical prophet message. He calls the people of God to turn from their sin and to return to God. And he promises that their prosperity and restoration will happen when they do that. And he speaks of some of what will happen, perhaps cursings, perhaps blessings, depending on their obedience. And sometimes prophets would say what would happen to the generation that's listening. And sometimes the prophets would speak out what would happen all the way to the end of time. We have Old Testament prophecies that have not yet come true that will come true when Jesus returns again. And so Joel spoke of the last days and the day of the Lord. And the last days is a window of time that we're currently in, because the last days began with Jesus. Jesus was the beginning of the end when it comes to God's revelation of salvation and covenant. And so there was the Old Testament covenant with the sacrificial system that was completed, fulfilled, and essentially done away with when Jesus came and offered a new covenant. And there is no newer covenant coming. We are in the last days of God's revelation of his plan for salvation. And so they began, and we don't know the end date of that. Probably the disciples, like us, thought, well, we would have thought it would have been sooner than now, but time carries on. There are things that are going to happen that have not yet happened, and they will, because God promised them, and God always follows through on what he promises. And Joel also speaks about the day of the Lord, which most often is used in reference to when Jesus returns again, but sometimes is used in reference to a day of judgment, when God would pour out judgment or some tragic thing would happen to nations. So what happened is that here he's talking about Joel and saying, you know what, this isn't the entirety of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, but what is happening here today is encapsulated in the big picture of what Joel was prophesying about. So with this prophecy, he begins to tell the Jewish people, in the last day, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And so this is one that was intriguing, because these are familiar words to the Jewish people. When God says, I'll pour out my spirit, and now Peter is essentially claiming, that's what's happening right now. That's what you're witnessing. And for them, that would have put them in a bit of a tight spot. They would have had to really think about that. Is that what is going on here? Is this demonstration of miraculous preaching of different languages and stuff, is that what this is? And Peter, again, wasn't saying that Pentecost, this event, was the fulfillment of all of this prophecy, but Peter saw the application of this promise of what would happen coming to pass in a very real way. John Paul Hill is an author that I'll mention throughout this because he wrote some great works on the book of Acts, and he said, Peter was led by the Spirit to see the prophecy in the prophecy and application to the church. And he said, this is the same Holy Spirit that Joel wrote about. He is here. Such an announcement would seem incredible to the Jews because they thought God's Spirit was only given to a few select people. But here were 120 of their fellow Jews, and it would have been formally because now they're Christians, but their fellow Jews, men and women, enjoying the blessing of the same Holy Spirit that empowered Moses and David and the prophets, their forefathers in the faith. And as the crowd was prophesying, it says they were declaring the wonders of God. The word for prophecy there means to speak a divine utterance inspired by God, that you speak out these words. And so it wasn't that they were predicting something so much as they were just speaking kind of as mouthpieces for God. And in this time, it was shocking because it was men and women doing it. And up until this point in society, even Jewish culture, men and women weren't seen as equal and valuable and able to share in the religion in the same way one to the other. And with the coming of Jesus, that all changed. And the way Jesus related with women was very different than one would have expected based on the cultural norms. And here was this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men and women and young and old. And it's a glimpse into what we see unfold through the book of Acts, that the gospel is for everyone. It is for all people, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is available to everyone. And while at this moment there weren't men having dreams or visions like the prophecy says, Peter saw the application of some of what was unfolding as happening, and so he spoke the words of Joel without just picking and choosing and editing them. And he actually goes on to say something that's maybe even a little more complicated to interpret. In verse 19, he says, as God said through Joel, I will show wonders in heaven above, in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And these are passages that you can go around and find lots of different interpretations for. Some say these are events that have already happened and we can say when they were fulfilled. Others have said, no, these haven't quite been fulfilled in the way that specifically they're written, so that's yet to come. Some say he was just trying to get to verse 21. Where it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That was his main point, but he didn't want to kind of do an injustice of just jumping there, so he just read through this. There's lots of different ways to interpret this. Some, again, say this is going to be a future event. Others specifically said, you know what, this was seen in the crucifixion, and then more of it was seen in the destruction of Jerusalem and the great fire that happened in 70 AD. So for one of these interpretations, we can look at John Peter Lang. His interpretation was says, this day will be ushered in by the wonders in heaven above, which will compel men to listen, and by signs in the earth beneath, which will be intelligible to believers and afford them consolation. And just to explain that, meaning some incredible things will happen, but they won't seem chaotic and destructive and purposeless to Christians because they'll be intelligible to believers who have read the Word of God and understand this is what was prophesied, this is foretold, that this would unfold, and they'll find consolation that the world isn't falling apart, but that the plan of God is falling into place. These wonders of wrath were foreshadowed when Israel nailed his king to the cross, for the sun was then turned to darkness. You remember the crucifixion account, the sun failed to shine for a few hours. These wonders were repeated with still more power at the destruction of Jerusalem. Blood, fire, and a vapor of smoke filled the city with the great fire. And the light of the moon became red as blood when it fell upon the pools of blood in the streets, and the sun has since that day withheld its healthful light from that desolated country. That's one person's interpretation, that maybe this will be fully fulfilled later, but we see foreshadows of it here. Reality is, for at least our purposes today, with all the possibilities, let's not fail to see the forest through the trees. Because the intent of this quote of the prophecy of Joel is that the Spirit has come, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's still true, and it sets the stage for Peter to start preaching. And so Peter starts one of the most powerful sermons with one of the greatest responses in the early church. And so he said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. The main points of this particular part of his sermon was that they were guilty. They weren't guilty, you are. Meaning, as he's speaking to the Jewish people, they couldn't kind of absolve themselves of responsibility and say, no, somebody else did that. They're guilty. He's saying, you are guilty. You are part of this, and it was all part of God's plan. And he pushes in on their guilt for a reason, and he challenges them to think about the miracles. He says, you know the miracles that happen, right? As you yourselves know, he did the unthinkable. There's no denying that. You can maybe say he did it magically or somehow was tricking people, but you can't deny incredible things happen. You saw it with your own eyes. You were there. Some of you would have talked to people who were healed, tried to grill them and get out of them answers about what really happened. You would have seen him call Lazarus out of the grave. I mean, you saw these things. You can't deny that they happened, but what you seem to be failing to do is recognize that this was accreditation by God for Jesus to validate his claims to be the Messiah. You're not taking them they weren't entertainment for the masses. That wasn't the point of the miracles. It was so that Jesus' claims to be one with God would be validated and not seen as blasphemy, and the people of the day had turned their eye to that and said, it is blasphemous. Forget the miracles. It is blasphemous. And so, yeah, I mean, there's, again, Paul Hill's teaching. He made a great point saying, Peter stressed that the Jerusalem Jews should have read the meaning of these signs and recognized Jesus as the appointed Messiah. You yourselves know these things. You witnessed Jesus' miracles. And this portion of Peter's speech establishes the guilt of the Jewish crowd, puts them under conviction, and so leads them to repentance and faith. And it's important that it presses in on the guilt of the people. There's a purpose for that. Because as he speaks, he says, this meek and mild man, this loving man, Jesus, was handed over to you. And you were either actively involved because you were in the crowd and you were chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Or you thought that he was innocent and this was horribly unjust and you didn't want to get involved, so you just stood there. And so either way, you're complicit in this. You're a part of this. But what you didn't know is that God wasn't taken by surprise by what was happening. He had this in mind all the time. He foreknew what would happen when he sent his son. It wasn't like an experiment where you take a big spider and you put it in a jar with a bunch of red ants and shake it up and sees what happened, and he's bigger, he's got more power, but there's so many of them, what's going to happen? You don't know. God didn't send Jesus and say, well, I'm going to send my powerful and pure Son of God and surrounded by evil people and just see what happens. There was no mystery to what would happen. God knew exactly what would happen when he sent his perfect and holy Son to live amongst evil and God rejecting people. And he knew that what the people would willfully choose to do of their own volition would be to kill him, and he deliberately allowed, permitted, had that happen so that the death of Jesus would stand as the once and for all sacrifice for every sinner who believes in it. And that's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel, and it's only good news in light of the bad news that they were sinners in need of this kind of sacrifice being made on their behalf. And so Peter's pressing in on their guilt was to reveal to them that they had a need for a Savior. The Savior, the man they'd rejected and what he said he had done for them was the exact thing that they needed, but they'd rejected Jesus and they hadn't listened to him. They hadn't honored him. They didn't obey him. In fact, they put him on a cross. And just as the gospel is for all people, it's needed by all people. Because when he says, you, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus on the cross, that you was the Jewish people and the wicked men were the Gentiles, the people outside the faith. So this covers everybody. The Israel, God's chosen people, and everyone else. You together put Jesus on the cross. Stanley Toussaint said this way, when Peter referred to you, he meant Jews, and by wicked men, he perhaps meant Gentiles because the word wicked means lawless. So these are the people who didn't have God's law. They would have been called the lawless people. Both Gentiles and Jews were implicated in Christ's death. Many times the apostles accused the Jews of crucifying Jesus. And when there's stuff up there and it's got all these numbers, these are all from the book of Acts. And so in all these occasions, the apostles said the Jews were guilty and were accused of crucifying Jesus. But they also held the Gentiles culpable in this whole thing. And then there's references for that as well. And so the reality is that all people are sinners and all of us contribute to the need for the death of Christ. That's all of the people listening and all of us are sinners and contribute to the need of Jesus having died on the cross. And when I think about need, maybe it's not the right word, because it's not like God needed or was obligated to find a solution to the problem of our sin. He could have rightly and justifiably just wiped us out. That would have been deserved. The punishment would fit the crime, because the wages of sin is death, and rightly so. We can't spit in the face of our Creator and think we're invincible because He can't touch us. Like, that's not how it works with a holy God who created us. He didn't have to save us. He didn't have to make a way for us to be forgiven. He didn't have to send His Son to bear the fullness of the wrath of God being poured out on Him so we would be spared that punishment which we deserve. But He did, and He did so because of love. And it's our sin that makes it necessary that Jesus would die on the cross as He did. And even if the people in the crowd weren't the ones with the hammers pounding the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus, just like we didn't pound the nails into the hands and feet of Jesus, the reason He chose to do it was because we have all sinned. And because we needed Him to die if there was any hope of reconciliation with God the Father. And we sing about it. Some of the most beautiful words in a song of faith is in the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And these words will be familiar to many of you, in which we'll sing, Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held Him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. And I know that it is finished. The sacrifice is finished. It's a sobering thought. But the sermon isn't over yet. Because the acknowledgement of sin and pressing in on it makes it hit home for anyone who's listening and has an ear to hear it. It touches on their need to have their sin dealt with, and that's exactly what Peter goes on to next. And so the comments of Christ's death being at their hands because of their sin, that's only a springboard for him to talk about the good news of the power of God in eternal life through Christ, who did die at their hands but was raised from the dead in an immortal, resurrected body. You put Him on the cross. Men put Him on the cross, but he goes on and says, but God raised Him from the dead. You put Him on the cross, God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. Point being, God is stronger by a country mile, and I know that's the terrible way to say it. I could not come up with a better way to say it because, it's not eloquent, but it seemed fitting, because the strength of God is hardly worth comparing to the strength of death. We talk about death as a powerful thing, but the strength of God, it's nothing. Death could not hold on to Jesus. It was impossible for death to hold on to Him. It wasn't a battle to the end of the 12th round like a boxing match. It wasn't a game that went into extra innings where it was back and forth and you didn't know who was going to win. From the very get-go, it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. And I tried so hard to think of a better way to say that and some sort of example, because it was impossible. And I thought, well, Jesus, when He was talking about like loving Him, He said, you've got to hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters while you love me. And it's like, what? Why would you hate? You're supposed to love your family. And as you understand that, hyperbole is maybe not the right word, but it's an exaggeration for the sake of you understanding that the love you have for your family, you are supposed to love them, but it should look like hatred in comparison to the magnitude of love that you have for Jesus and your desire to follow Him. And I thought, what's like a comparison for that? So I thought, like, if the strength of God over the power of death is so strong, God is so strong, then what kind of strength does death have? Because death has strength, it has impact in our world, but it's like as strong as a toothpick. And I thought, that's kind of lame. So then this is what came to mind, and I'm sorry already, but this is what came to mind. Have you seen like a 16-year-old cat that's getting really decrepit? And you may love it, and I'm sorry if it rings a bell. I have no affection for your cat or any other cat. When you see a cat that's like 16 years old, and it is just like, more than normal with a cat. And now imagine that cat is celebrating its 75th birthday. Okay, imagine how decrepit and weak and useless. That's like the strength of death compared to the strength of God, kind of. Like, that's as close as I could come. It's not really a comparison for us to be able to make in any kind of meaningful way. And I always want to jump to what this means for us, because every day, and this day especially, this means so much for us. But before we jump into the benefit of this power of God to be able to just call Jesus out of the grave, free him from the agony of death, what that means for us, let's think for a moment about what it means about who God is. Because he is worthy of praise for all that he's done for us. Absolutely, we could praise him all day long for the things he's done for us. But we'd be amiss to fail to praise him for just who he is and his character and his power and his holiness, his majesty, his strength. He is so strong, and he showed his power right from the get-go. How did creation start? He spoke it into being. The power of his voice spoke the universe into existence. When he made man from dust, he breathed life into them. When he wanted to have the world restart with Noah, that faithful man, he caused the whole earth to flood. That's his power at work. When the Israelites came up against the Red Sea, he parted the sea in front of them. That's the power of God at work. When Jesus came, the power of God is at work as he just gives sight to the blind like it's easy, and heals the sick and calls the dead out of the grave and tells demons to just get out, and they just flee in terror. There is so much power that God has. But power isn't only shown in the things that we do. Power can be shown by the things that we don't do. And when I think about that, it takes strength to resist temptation. It takes strength to endure pain without becoming angry. It takes strength to continue on with what is painful or difficult, and not jump ship and do what's easiest because you know what you're doing is right. That takes strength. And when I think about the Father and of the Son, the incredible power of God was shown by the Father and Son as they endured the agony of the crucifixion and let it go on to completion. That plan to save people, imagine Jesus just gritting it out, beating by beating, lashing by lashing, one drive of the hammer after another, just refusing to call on the multitude of angels that was standing by at his beck and call to come and free him, for him to be healed, for his enemies to be done away with. He kept his mouth shut, like a lamb led to the slaughter, the scriptures say. He refused, and that showed strength, not weakness. And for the Father God to have sent his beloved Son, knowing exactly the pain that would be inflicted, still choosing to pour out his wrath on his own Son so that the men who caused him such great pain could be forgiven even for that sin, it showed incredible strength for them to not bail on the entire plan. Was not weakness. It looked like weakness, but it was not weakness. And it looked like Jesus didn't have any power at all. It didn't look like he'd chosen death. It looked like he was subject to it like any other man, and his luck had run out. And for God, it didn't look like he was anywhere to be found. And if he was, not like he could intervene, not like he's capable, because this wouldn't happen if he was. Until 3 days later, when the tomb's empty, and people start seeing the real risen Jesus, and it becomes clear that it's not a hallucination, it's not a delusion, people aren't making up a story and spreading rumors, it's people have seen the risen Jesus, not a ghost of him, not a spirit of him, a body they can reach out and touch, a resurrected body of Jesus, and they begin to understand it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him, and that the death he died was not a mistake, but it was purposeful, and it accomplished salvation for all mankind, and that Jesus endured the agony so we don't have to. And it's not because God was unable to spare him from it. It's because God was strong enough to let him endure it and then set him free and then exercise the power over death to be able to set him free from the agony of it and call him forth to eternal life when it was finished, when the job was done. God is that loving and he's that strong. And because of who he is, that love in his character, that strength, we have hope. And because of what he's done, we have hope that death is not victorious, not even for a time. Our theology, our understanding that we develop from Scripture is not that you die and then you go and you get punished for a little while to make up for the mistakes you made and then you go to heaven. There is no purgatory in our understanding that when you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. The sacrifice of Jesus was complete. You don't owe a little bit more at the end. It's not like they rounded down the pennies and then you have to cover the balance yourself. There is no time. It is death to life. And that's not even the right way of thinking about it, because like we think about life like you're born and you come into life and then you live and then you enter into death and you pass from life to death. But that's not it at all. You're born into death, spiritual death, you're bankrupt, you're deprived, you're born into death, and then you come to spiritual life through Christ, through faith in Christ. That's what we're going to celebrate with Shia tonight. As we put him under the water, it's as if he's died to his old self and be brought up to new life, life in Christ. He is spiritually alive. He's been given eternal life. We will celebrate and hoot and holler when he comes up out of the water. That's already happened for him, but in that moment, we will celebrate the reality of that as we witness this symbol of it. It's a beautiful thing. And so we're risen from life. So we're born, but we're dead, and then we come to life, and then when we die, and by die, I mean like our physical body finally fails us, when we die, we pass from life to true life. We pass from life in a world marred with sin and pain to life where that isn't present. We pass from a life where there's frustration and confusion and doubts and misunderstandings to a life where there's none of that. We pass from a life where we can see the beauty of Jesus. We can see it. We can treasure it. We can behold it. It can move us to tears. It can bring us to our knees. It can make us sing so loud that we lose our voice because we can see the beauty of Jesus. But there's still a veil there. And the scriptures tell us that we pass to a life where we see the unveiled glory of the Son of God, our Savior, face to face. It is a beautiful thing when we pass from life to life. And when this is true, and everlasting life is our hope, and it is our firm conviction that this truly is the case, that eternal life is given to those who trust in Jesus, then we have the ability to say, I think the line was even in one of the songs today, oh death, where is your sting? Oh hell, where is your victory? Yes, we grieve, but we grieve with hope. Oh death, where is your sting? Where is your finality? Where is that death grip everybody talks about? Because death can't hold on to those who have faith in Christ. What death means to do is destroy, and all it does is usher the saints into life, which is better by far. That's how Paul says it. This life, if I were to stay and keep living it, there's reason, there's purpose, there's meaning, there's a calling, I've got something to fulfill, so I will continue to live, and that is something that's not just for him, it is for all of us. If you are breathing, God has a purpose for you breathing. There is a reason for your life. And that is something you can live with every day. But as you think about the life to come, his words for it is that it is better by far. This is our hope, and we find peace in it, we find comfort in it. And we don't only worship him because of how his promises make us feel, although that is wonderful and incredible. We worship him because of who he is and the power and the majesty and the love that make up his character and make it so sure that we can put all of our hope in Jesus. All of our hope in Jesus. And we can stand with a defiant confidence in the face of death. We can do that little victory dance over death, as it were, if you're thinking of the football thing again. And while we may look foolish in these last days, the last days between the coming of Christ and his coming again, when there are still people who hate God, and there are still people who reject him, and there are people who think that to follow him is foolish, we may look foolish, but when the day comes when he returns, we will not be found foolish for our faith. We will be resurrected to eternal life. Our Father in heaven, we can only praise you for this, and there are not very many words, and evidently not very many word pictures that I could come up with that deal with the glory of this in any way that's even moderately sufficient. This is incredible news that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the people and has been poured out to us, that we can be filled with the Spirit upon our confession of faith. It is incredible that as the people who were guilty of seeing Christ put on the cross, yes, those living in that generation, but us whose sin held him there as well, that we can look to the resurrected Christ and see that his death was not an accident, it was an act of evil, and it was wicked, but it was part of your deliberate plan
to do the greatest thing which we could ever celebrate, which we could never do for ourselves, which is to attain eternal life, which is to make things right with you, which is to have our sins forgiven and our guilt and shame washed away, that we would be seen as pure as snow, that you would make him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ, that you would look at us and see the righteousness of Christ and would allow Christ to go on the cross and bear our sin. It's incredible, God. And we just maybe can offer you our lives and our hearts and our minds. We can turn from our sin and ask you to give us power and strength over it so that we can live a life that is as honoring to you as it can be. And we know we fall, we know we struggle, we know that'll happen again. And yet where we fall, grace abounds all the more. And we do not want to abuse that. We do not want to be caught living life with the safety net of your grace as if sin is insignificant. But we do want to find the great comfort and hope that when we stumble right into the arms of our loving Father who is near to us always in times of joy and in times of grief. And we praise you for this hope of the gospel, that death is unable to keep its hold on us as it was unable to keep its hold on Jesus. And so we praise you, we glorify you, we lift your name high. Amen.